Well, friends, there's more to life than meets the eye, isn't there? The things in life that are most important are not the things that you can own or buy or see or touch or measure, are they? I can remember some years ago now being at my in-law's cattle farm, and the whole family was sorting out the cattle in the yards, in the cattle pens. And we were separating mothers from their calves. And there was this one particularly badly tempered cow that my father-in-law had warned us about. And when we separated her from her calf, she went ballistic. And we were all in the pen with her, and it was like someone dropped a bag of marbles. But took off. I took off like lightning, can I tell you. And I was up the rail on the fence and sitting on the top rail before I realised that I need to see if my wife, Judy, was okay. She wasn't as quick as me. And she was still trying to get out of the yard. And while I'm sitting on the top rail thinking, is it safe to get in there and help her? My father-in-law, God bless him, picked up a lump of 4x4 timber about 2 metres long, walked into the yard with it over his head, and as the cow charged, he went whack, got her right between the eyes. She sort of stood there and shook herself a bit. And Judy was able to get out of the pen, which was great news. I look back on that day with some shame. I really do. My wife, Judy, is the most important thing in the world to me, and to my mind, I let her down. Her father didn't, thank God, but I did. And I wish now I'd thought of her first rather than myself first. Because, folks, there are some things, aren't there, in life that are more important than our own physical well-being. There are some things that are bigger than safety or health or success or possessions or career or fame or whatever else it might be. There are some things worth sacrificing for, aren't there? And there are some things even worth dying for. Because it's a spiritual thing, this life, isn't it? There is something about us that is more than the flesh and bone that we're made of. Alice Cooper, that great modern-day philosopher, said this, "It doesn't matter how many drugs I take, I'm not fulfilled. This isn't satisfying. There's a spiritual hunger going on. Everybody feels it. If you don't feel it now, you will, trust me. You will." Isn't that interesting? Later become a Christian, I've heard. We are spiritual beings and we need more than just the physical things to give us real life. Mother Teresa said this, "The greatest disease in the world today is not TB or leprosy. It is being unwanted, unloved and uncared for. We can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair and hopelessness is love. There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for a little love. The poverty in the West is a different kind of poverty. It is not only a poverty of loneliness, but also of spirituality. There's a hunger for love as there is a hunger for God." It's true, isn't it? Not just the physical things in life. One of the poster boys, one of the great champions of atheistic philosophy, was the French philosopher called Jean-Paul Sartre. He was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1964, and he said this, "That God does not exist, I cannot deny. That my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget." Isn't that stunning for an atheist? There is something deep in his inner core that cries out for God. As one writer has put it, there is a God-shaped vacuum inside all of us that only God can fill. And so in the passage we're looking at today, John chapter 6, one of the I Am sayings of Jesus, he says he is the bread of life, and he's talking about meeting that deep spiritual hunger. He's just, in the context is, he's just fed more than 5,000 people with 2 small fish and 5 little bread rolls. Have a go at that after, Michael. See if your few bread rolls will feed all of us. There'll be about 300 of us here this morning. See how it goes. And then he heads off. He does all that. He heads off and the crowd follow him, of course, because they want to see more miracles and they want more food. And Jesus talks to them in verse 26. He starts off with another one of those very truly things that we've got. If you were here a week or two ago, you remember in our common vernacular, it will be something like, listen up, this is very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, or very truly, as our NIV puts it. Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. See, he's just proven by feeding over 5,000 people that he's got God-given powers. But if instead of looking at what this says about Jesus, because it says something very profound about Jesus, doesn't it? Instead of looking at that, they just want more food. They're caught up in the event and they can't see beyond it to what it implies. And so then Jesus says, sums it up incredibly, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, he doesn't mean there that you shouldn't earn a living. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying there is something more important than that. It is more important to be right with God than anything else in life. And what I love about the Bible, the whole Bible, is how consistent it is from the book of Genesis right through the book of Revelation. You know, written over a 1,500-year period by heaps of different authors. And it's so consistent. So the passage that was read for us first from the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking through Isaiah 800 years before Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And this is what God says through Isaiah. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Of course, he's not talking, as we will see, just about physical stuff. Because he says, why spend money on what is not bread? And your labour on what does not satisfy. Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good. And you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Extraordinary words, aren't they? The same message. 800 years before, Jesus now preaching it. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labour on what does not satisfy? Because the Old Testament and the New Testament form one message from God. It's not just two different parts, you know, and you read the New Testament, you can ignore the Old Testament. No, no, one. And you know what God's talking about through Isaiah, don't you? Because you do. He's talking about how we pour all of our energies and our hopes and our dreams into things that will let us down. Things that won't satisfy us. You know, we feel down, so we partake of a bit of retail therapy. And it makes us feel good for a while. New pair of shoes, new shirt, or the latest gadget. Or, you know, we think, you know, just when I get my career going and up and going and I've climbed the ladder, life will be good. Or, you know, we'd like a bit of fame and a bit of popularity. Or just if I can just get that person to take an interest in me, life will be good. Or whatever else it might be. The bucket list. You know, I fulfill my bucket list and life will be good. And those things, we know they satisfy for a while. But we know it soon fades too, doesn't it? Of course it does. It always does. And then we go looking for the next thing and the next thing. And that's what adrenaline junkies do. And if that's how you want to live, that's fine. Go ahead and live like that. But Jesus here offers so much more. The crowd asks, if we're to work for food that endures to eternal life, what is that work? You know, you've said work for food that endures to eternal life. What is it? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Is that it? Is that all it takes? The work of God that requires no work? Just belief? See, ladies and gentlemen, the point is, if you want deep satisfaction in life, you will need to come to Jesus and believe in him. Because there is that God-shaped vacuum inside you that only he can fill. And that means you actually commit yourself to him. You rely on him to put you right with God. And then in the story, the crowd asks, okay, you can give us the bread that goes to eternal life. What miraculous sign will you perform so that we can believe in you? Will you give us manna from heaven like Moses gave us? Are they for real? Seriously? Because you know the story of Moses. Moses brings the Israelites out of Egypt. takes them to the promised land, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years and they run out of food. And so God provides this bread-like substance every morning on the ground called manna. And they believe that when the Messiah came, he would repeat the miracle. Seriously, he's just done it. He's provided bread and food for over 5,000 people from two little fish and five bread rolls, and they go and show us a sign. It's extraordinary. And then Jesus basically answers, you want a miracle? I'm the miracle you want. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, he says. You got that wrong, haven't you? Because God gave you for the bread from heaven. And God's given you now the real bread from heaven, and it's me. I give life to the world. And then they say, oh, beauty, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus answers, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And it's obvious that he's talking about spiritual hunger here, isn't it? It's pretty obvious. And what an offer. Think about it. Come to me and I'll satisfy the longing of your heart and your soul. And yet even as Jesus is saying that, I'm willing to give you that, he follows it up with, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. There's the great sadness, I think. Many will not listen to him and find satisfaction. They will say, thank you, but no thank you, if they consider it at all. And the crowd grumbles, who does this bloke think that he is? Isn't he Jesus, Joseph's boy? Who does he think he's fooling, claiming that he's come down from heaven? We know he was Joseph's son and Mary's son. Come down from heaven. What a malarkey. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus gets that reaction. There will always be people who will reject him. Probably the majority of people. And Jesus explains why that is in the next bit of the passage. Why is it that he comes, he proves himself, and people still don't want to believe it. Why is that? He says in verse 37, and this is very confronting, folks. This is where we need to say, if I believe the word of God, I've got to take this on board, because it's confronting, I think, this part. Verse 37, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Take a look at it. Can you see what he's saying there? You will not come to me unless God takes a hand in it. It's not just down to you. God has to act before you'll come to me. And in case we don't get the message, he repeats it, or says it earlier in verse 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. What do you make of that, folks? Have a look at it. People will only come to Jesus to satisfy their soul hunger if God brings them to him. If God does a bit. Not a bit. If God does it all. And why is that? You know, why does God have to intervene before I... Why can't I just choose of my own free will to come to Jesus? Why has God got to do a work in me? It's because, and here's the confronting bit, I think, we are not basically good. We are basically left to our own devices before God steps in and gives us a hand, before he changes our thinking. We are basically in rebellion against God. You know, there's this lot of stuff around in our culture around us and even in some Christian circles that we are basically good people. That is not the Bible's teaching. And we need to come to grips with that. Do I believe the Bible and what God says or what my culture is saying? And it's not Jesus' teaching either. You know, there is good in us, but basically we want to ignore God. We want to go our own way, left our own devices without God intervening. We will either shake our fists at God and say, no way, I'm doing it my way. Or we'll just completely ignore him or pay lip service, but really he's irrelevant. The Bible teaches, Old Testament and New Testament, right across the board, that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. No one who does good. There is a story about a sailor. He is a great man to have on your crew. He is caring. He's helpful. He will lend money freely when his crewmates go on shore leave and spend all their money and come home broke. When people are sick, he will do their duties for them. He's a sort of a ready listening ear whenever people have got a problem. He is a good man by most standards. The problem is the ship that he willingly sails on is a pirate ship. And good as he is on the wrong side of the law. And that is mankind. Good as we might look and seem, we aren't, because we're on the wrong side of God. Jesus says, you know, you need to judge yourself not just by your actions, but by your thoughts that go on in your mind as well. And although there is good in us, we are not basically good. We are basically rebellious against God and want to do it our own way. A good person always loves God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, and always treats other people the way they'd like to be treated. And you don't do that. And I don't do that. Even though God has changed my nature, the old nature is still around. And before I came to Christ for the new heart and new mind, that was me. We are by nature rebels against God. That is the consistent teaching of the Bible. We're on the wrong side of the law. In his book, The Philosopher and the Wolf, philosopher Mark Rowlands talks about our tendency, and I quote, to base relationships with others on a single principle, invariable and unyielding. What can you do for me and how much will it cost me to do it? So he says, it's interesting, to the best of my reading, not a follower of Jesus, maybe a religious man, an agnostic. But he's saying, you know, basically we base everything on selfishness. What's in it for me? And if it's going to cost me too much to love you, I'm not going to do it. See, we will not come to Jesus, friends, unless he changes us. Unless he changes that way of thinking. But here is Jesus' wonderful promise in verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Open invitation. Everybody, come to me. And I'll fulfill your hunger. Open invitation. I'm yours. Just come. And I will never, ever drive away anybody who comes. Problem is, left to our own devices, we won't. And so how do you come to Jesus? He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, friends, he's using an analogy here. Because he's just said, you know, don't work for bread that doesn't satisfy. So, you know, there's a loaf of bread. If you want to satisfy your hunger, you just don't look and go, there's a loaf of bread. You have to eat it. And Jesus is saying, you've got to do the same with me. If I'm the bread of life, you need to take me in. You need to appropriate me. The same as you eat bread, you need to eat me. He is not saying that we need, you know, when we have communion and we have that little bit of bread, that's his body, his actual body, or it's his actual blood. It's an analogy. Just as you need to take food into your body, you need to take hold of Jesus. It's not enough to believe that he's the bread of life. You have to take him on board. A writer called William Barclay, I think, has a helpful illustration of what it means to take Christ into ourselves. It's not the whole picture, but it's helpful. He says, here in a bookcase is a book which a man has never read. So long as it remains unread upon the bookshelves, it is external to him. It remains outside him. But then one day he takes it down and reads it. He is thrilled and fascinated and moved. The story sticks to him. The great lines remain in his memory. Now when he wants to, he can take the wonder of it from inside himself and remember it and think about it and feed his mind and his heart upon it. Once the book was external to him on the shelf. Now it has gone inside him and he can feed upon it. It is the same with Jesus. So long as he remains a figure in a book, he is external to us. But when he enters into our hearts, he's within us, and we can feed upon the life and strength and dynamic vitality that Christ gives us. End of quote. Of course, it's a bit more than that, isn't it? Because Jesus, by his Spirit, when we come to him, dwells inside us. So there's a metaphysical element to this as well. But that is what we do in the communion service. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. The stuff's up here, the juice and the bread. It's not that we're eating Jesus' body, actual body. It's not that something magical happens and it becomes his body and his blood. It's just saying this is the way that we take Jesus into ourselves and we feed on him in our heart. In fact, we actually say in the communion service in the Anglican prayer book, take and eat. This is the body of Christ that is given for you. Take and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. So verse 51, he says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Very important. It's his death on the cross that is the centre of it all. That is how he feeds us and gives us life, on the cross. Because his death in our place frees us from God's anger at our sin. Hear that. God is angry at our sin. You know, there's a whole lot of us who want to say, oh, God is love. He's never going to get angry. He's not going to punish. That is absolute rubbish. You cannot love and not get angry. I love both my sons, and when one of them mistreats the other and hurts him, I get angry, and rightly so. And I punish, and rightly so. You can't have a God who is love who just ignores wrongdoing. God is angry at our sin, and the Bible tells us when Jesus died on the cross, God pours his wrath on Jesus. His righteous wrath. Not often like our anger is, but God's righteous wrath is poured on Jesus. The word in the Greek that translated our New International Version as atoning sacrifice is the word propitiation. It's a good word, isn't it? It actually means when Jesus dies on the cross, he turns God's wrath aside from us. He takes it on himself. That word is used numerous times in the New Testament. It's not as though on the cross God just says, you know, okay, I'm going to withdraw my love for a while from Jesus because he's bearing the sins of the world. No, no. The Bible says God pours his wrath and punishment on Jesus so that we can go free. That is what propitiation means. That is what an atoning sacrifice does. So how do we come to Jesus? God draws us. God draws us. And in practice, in my experience, that usually means he gets on your case and he won't let you go. You know, he keeps popping into your mind and pursuing you. Things in life crop up and he's there in your face again, and people having conversations and circumstances are happening and everything keeps drawing you back to God. Don't fight it. That is how God draws us to Christ. It might be that he makes us really aware of our sin and our need for forgiveness and a fresh start and a new life. It might be any one of a number of things. That is God on your case. God is drawing you to Christ. Don't fight it. And secondly, we need to take Jesus on board. Or more correctly, we need to get on board with Jesus. We need to appropriate his death in our place for ourselves. And the Bible says we do that by faith. It means I depend upon Jesus' death, taking my punishment to put me right with God. I am trusting that when Jesus did that and said he did that, he did it. And I'm trusting that God now looks at me and does not see my sin because Jesus has borne it, and now I am free and forgiven because I've appropriated it. It means clinging to what Jesus has done for us so that on the final day, we won't be depending on some vague hope that we've been good enough for God. Heaven forbid that ever happening. And we won't be justifying ourselves either. Oh, I know God, but. You know, I know I should, but. No. If we have appropriated Christ, we will acknowledge our sin and our failure to live and love and forgive as we ought to have done. And we will say something like, Jesus, I know all that and I'm sorry for that, but I am depending on your death in my place to save me. I claim that. You are mine and I am yours. And the Father will say, welcome home, my precious child. I've got your room waiting for you. It was for this very moment that I took heaven, I took human flesh in the form of my Son, and I died for you. Extraordinary, isn't it? What a great message is. And we're going to celebrate communion in a minute. I invite you all to take part if the Lord Jesus is your Saviour and Rescuer. If you don't want to take part, just pass it along, and that's fine. But as we eat the bread and drink the juice, let's bring back up again, because it's the Spirit doing it in us, the remembrance of what Jesus did, and feed on that in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. So how about we just sit on that for a moment. I'll pray for us, and then I'll read a little bit of Matthew's Gospel about what Jesus did at the Last Supper, and we will remember this mighty thing that Jesus did for us, the bread of life coming to feed our souls. So let's just spend a few moments in quietness. By the way, if you have never appropriated what Jesus has done for you, you might believe it all to be true. It's a simple matter of admission, apology, belief and commitment. It really is just acknowledging that you need Jesus' forgiveness and you are depending upon it and you give your heart to him. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. It's good that we do that as God's people, even though we may be Christians and have been forgiven of all our sin, yet it keeps resurfacing and we need to confess it. So let's spend a few moments and then I'll pray and then I'll read what Matthew says. Loving Father, we are sorry that we made it necessary for you in your Son to come and die, to take our sin and our punishment. And Lord, we are depending upon Jesus' death, and we thank you for that wonderful gift as adoption as your children, as a result, that we are forgiven, that we are made new, that we're cleansed. We thank you. Amen.